the Catholics warned, and they were right in making this warning, if you go down this road and you put the Bible in the hands of every single individual, you are going to splinter. What we said is that we have the Word of God and we have the believer with the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit who can read the Bible for himself or herself. And of course, that was going to take us down different paths and down different roads. I began the book by talking about two of the earliest Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, of course, who you know, sort of launched us into this thing, and Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss theologian and reformer. And really what you have are political factors and politicians in the early days of the Reformation who were really wanting to see all the reformers unite. Our time and place in history shapes our reading of the Bible. We don't always come to the Bible the way that ancient Near Eastern people or first century Mediterranean people, first century Jewish people would have approached the Bible. We don't have the same sort of cultural frameworks. We are fallible interpreters of the Word of God. We're not perfect interpreters of the Word of God. The Word of God may be perfect, but we certainly aren't.
This is Apologetics Profile, a podcast from Watchman Fellowship, giving you the tools to defend your faith with confidence. Here is your host, staff apologist Daniel Ray.
Not long ago on Twitter, I saw two individuals, whom we will call Bob and Steve, both claiming to be Christians, engaged in a short but heated exchange over the nature of God's relationship to evil. The conversation ended with Bob telling Steve, quote, "You believe in a doctrine of demons," end quote, and with Steve telling Bob, quote, "You're a fool," end quote. If you have been on social media platforms for any length of time, you know these kinds of divisive, vitriolic exchanges between believers are sadly far too common. Social media, however, is not the real problem. Such heated debates between believers were prevalent long before silicon became the chief commodity of a valley in Northern California. Take the acerbic back and forth between Protestant Reformation icon Martin Luther and Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli in the early 16th century over the proper interpretation of Jesus' words, quote, "This is my body," end quote, spoken by Christ to his disciples as he broke bread with them at the Last Supper. Consider what Luther had to say of Zwingli and his theology in 1528, quote, "Whoever will take warning, let him be aware of Zwingli and shun his books as the prince of hell's poison, for the man is completely perverted and has entirely lost Christ. Other sacramentarians settle on one error, but this man never publishes a book without spewing out new errors more and more all the time." End quote. Whether it be the printing press or the never-ending threads of social media platforms, the paper and the silicon on which these exchanges take place merely leave us record of the long-standing tragedy of sin and the evils of the human heart. Division in the body of Christ often begins with the evils and divisions in our own hearts. as the prophet Jeremiah declared, quote, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" End quote. And as Jesus says, quote, "Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders," end quote. Matthew 15, 10, 11, 18, and 19. When we are divided over doctrine, it is a good time to take a step back and examine ourselves. Have we deceived ourselves? Are we defending ourselves rather than the glory of God? And as we disagree with our brothers and sisters in Christ, are we cognizant of Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17? Quote, "Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are," end quote. This episode of Apologetics Profile is part one of my conversation with pastor and theologian Dr. Ryan Putman about his new book, When Doctrine Divides the People of God: An Evangelical Approach to Theological Diversity. Ryan tackles some of these difficult issues in a manner that is both exhorting and pastoral, helping us to see how differences can and do arise between Christians, and how we can amicably be at peace with one another without compromising the truths of the essential doctrinal beliefs regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
My name is Ryan Putman, and my full-time gig is I am Associate Professor of Theology and Culture at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, but I also serve as the Pastor of Preaching and Vision at First Baptist Church of Kenner, Louisiana. So my feet are firmly planted in both worlds, and so to speak. I'm an academic. I teach and train students and future scholars in areas of Christian ministry and theology, but I also pastor a church and deal with day-to-day stuff like funerals and weddings and ministry and pastoral care. So I'm kind of a busy fellow.
As we began our conversation, Ryan shared how James Walker and Watchman Fellowship played an integral role in his initial interest in Christian doctrine and theology.
I credit James Walker as the one who really sort of started developing me an interest for Christian theology and Christian apologetics. When I was in middle school, it was my first real encounter with James, and we became friends even then, way back when. And I never really imagined that I would eventually serve on the board of trustees of Watchman Fellowship or do the sort of things that I've done with Watchman over the years. But that's where the Lord has taken us.
Wow. So that's fantastic. You have roots.
Deep roots.
Yes. And of course, James was the one who, how I found out about your book.
Well, I'm going to go thank him later for that.
So he said, "Hey, what about Ryan?" And I says, "Ooh, that looks good, because this is a topic that I did not grow up in the church. I did not grow up in the South. I didn't even know there was such a thing as a Bible Belt. And I grew up in California in a very secular but loving household. I would never have said that I was an atheist. I think I had a modicum of a belief in a higher power or God. But once I became a Christian, I found myself kind of bewildered by the variety of denominations and varieties of the Christian faith. And I can remember in my very early 20s, living in Los Angeles just before the Rodney King riots, about all the different churches. And I would always have this thought in my brain about, well, if I believed in God, what's the right church to go to? It seems like there's a church over here, there's a church over here. And of course, this was in Southern California. Now it's even, the idea is even more prevalent in the South, of course, with the church on every corner. In fact, where I go to church in a small Texas town, there's a Presbyterian church, a Church of Christ, a Catholic church, a non-denominational church, all within a stone's throw of each other.
Right, right.
So your book is When Doctrine Divides, The People of God, An Evangelical Approach to Theological Diversity. Just finished it this morning. Have enjoyed it tremendously. Very insightful, very Christ-centered. And one thing that surprised me, Ryan, so much, it wasn't so much a surprise as it was, oh, wow, yeah, I kind of knew this, but then seeing how you put it together was very enlightening in terms of what's going on inside the human heart when we talk about hermeneutics. Do you want to?
Right.
That's kind of like the first part of your book is like, here's what's going on with us as human beings.
Yeah. I mean, the Bible, of course, we as evangelicals take very, very seriously. It is the supreme authority and the only norm or measuring rod for what we believe and what we practice. And that's been, you know, the sort of distinctive between Protestants and traditions like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy since the inception of the Protestant Reformation. But the Catholics warned, and they were right in making this warning, if you go down this road and you put the Bible in the hands of every single individual, you are going to splinter. You know, we didn't have what the Catholic Church had, which was like a magisterium or a teaching office that sort of dictated, hey, this is what the Bible says. No, what we said is that we have the Word of God and we have the believer with the leadership and the guidance of the Holy Spirit who can read the Bible for himself or herself. And of course, that was going to take us down different paths and down different roads. I began the book by talking about two of the earliest Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, of course, who you know, sort of launched us into this whole thing, and Ulrich Zwingli, who was a Swiss theologian and reformer. And really what you have are political factors and politicians in the early days of the Reformation who were really wanting to see all the reformers unite to one big church that would be sort of like a rival to the Catholic Church. And it was very clear early on that they weren't going to do that. Luther and Zwingli were in a very heated debate over the nature of the Lord's Supper. And I use that as sort of a case study to begin what I think is maybe pretty obvious when you think about it, but also something we don't stop to think about actually how that happens. And that is we come to different theological conclusions because we read the Bible differently. And that doesn't, for me, call into question the authority of the scripture. It doesn't call into question the truthfulness or the trustworthiness of scripture, its inspiration, its infallibility, or the term that we use, you know, in the modern era, its inerrancy. What it does is it makes us recognize that we are fallible interpreters of the Word of God. We're not perfect interpreters of the Word of God. The Word of God may be perfect, but we certainly aren't. And we bring a lot to the table when we read the Bible. And that's something that I think we can learn from postmodernism. Postmodernism is wrong in a lot of things, the way it questions truth and the way it questions objective meaning and that sort of thing. But at least it sort of shines a light on some of our tendencies as interpreters of the Bible.
Yes, I did a podcast about a year ago with friends about postmodernism in general as a philosophy. And one of the foundational philosophers of postmodern thinking was Jacques Derrida. And he was all about the sort of deconstructing meaning in texts.
Yeah, the way the text auto deconstruct.
Yes, and it's funny because, you know, for me, I'm like, well, Derrida, did he mean something by what he wrote? You know, so you can't escape the idea that texts have meaning and there's authorial intention.
Right.
But it does seem to be, Ryan, this idea, there seems to be a ton of subjectivity with, as you said, in just being our own, the priesthood of the believer, I think it was Luther's phrase, perhaps, with this unintentional rampant individualism about various and sundry interpretations. Unpack a little bit about some of the big things that you see that we bring to the table as interpreters. What did you come across that you found to be most prevalent in the things in our own human hearts that can be sources of interpretive sources that cause us to see things a certain way? What did you see?
Sure. I mean, we could start off with very basic things like, you know, we have different levels of intelligence. We have different levels of skill or ability. We have different limitations put on our brains, our memory, our capability as thinkers. I mean, as an interpreter of scripture, do I wish that I knew Greek and Hebrew as well as the men who taught me in Greek and Hebrew?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I mean, I took Greek and Hebrew classes, but I don't claim to be any sort of grammarian or expert. So, I mean, there's certainly differences in capability at a most basic level.
Mm.
And then I think beyond that, you start to go down the road of things that we're less aware of. And that's the way in which our time and place in history shapes our reading of the Bible. We don't always come to the Bible the way that ancient Near Eastern people or first century Mediterranean people, first century Jewish people would have approached the Bible. We don't have the same sort of cultural frameworks.
Hmm.
And on top of that, we also sometimes are missing the keys to interpreting a lot of things. We just, because our cultures are so different. Like when you're reading about Paul, you know, telling the Corinthian church about giving each other liberty on the issue of meat sacrificed to idols, you know, in a Western context, that's not really something we're all that familiar with, though I know that our brothers and sisters in Eastern context deal with that. Mm-hmm. Even today, the things that again, we don't always have all the evidence and all the understanding of, like, what I will tell people is that when we read the New Testament, for example, we are reading other people's mail, and we're peering into their correspondence. And for instance, Paul doesn't write at any point in time a church planning manual. He doesn't write, you know, this is how you're going to do your organizational structure. This is going to be how you have to do your business meetings. These are all the officers that you need to appoint, so on and so forth. What we do have are letters written to established churches. Mm. And Paul more specifically is dealing with issues that are raised in those churches. So like when we read 1 Timothy 3, the instructions for elders and for deacons, That's not an organizational flowchart as much as it is, hey, you guys have been assigned these roles. These are the characteristics and the kind of integrity that you should have.
Right.
And so it's not a model for church government. And so what we try to do is we try to infer one from the text, but that's not what the purpose of the text was.
Right. Right.
Or when we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 14, talking about the abuse of tongues in a worship service, Christians disagree significantly about obviously what the meaning of the gift of tongues is and how it would be applied in churches today.
Right.
But Paul nowhere defines tongues for us.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, we're just thrown into the middle of a discussion that's already going on. The Corinthians and Paul have a common understanding of what tongues is or what the gift is. And we're just left seeing here this sort of conversation where the gift of tongues has been abused in the church, and this is how you need to use it in orderly worship.
Right.
So we don't always have all of these contextual clues. So those are some, you know, kind of big picture hermeneutical things or interpretive things that we have, things that where again, we don't have enough evidence. Our worldview is different, or our outlook on culture is different. And then you get into like sort of the nuances of biblical interpretation. We will do grammar differently. We interpret Greek and Hebrew grammar differently.
Mm-hmm.
We understand historical backgrounds differently. We understand literary genres differently. I mean, there's all of these complex things, especially when you're talking about the Bible, because the Bible's not just one book. It's a collection of 66 books spread out over at least 1500 years of writing. And in that significant time period, there's a lot of different voices. There's a lot of different genres. There's a lot of different literary devices that come from a long, long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just a lot of challenges. It's, again, not to say that the Bible isn't clear enough for us to understand on matters that are most important. And I do believe that. I believe that the Bible is clear enough for us to understand the gospel. It's clear enough for an ordinary believer with the work of the Holy Spirit to understand what he or she should be doing in obedience on the most important things. But it is to say, hey, there are some matters that we disagree about because, hey, we're not perfect interpreters, and we don't have all the knowledge that we would to have a complete and full understanding of everything that Scripture tells us.
Right. You talk about a couple of times, you make reference to 1 Corinthians 13, and especially the last verse. Paul says, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known."
Right.
And of course, 1 Corinthians begins with the exhortation, if I can explain all mysteries, but I have not love.
Right.
You know, we are a hermeneutical symbol, right?
Right.
And that seems to be the gist of what you say. I mean, you bring in psychology, brain science, different aspects of our personality, the emotional sides of things, even mentioning toward the end of the book, you mentioned the George Whitefield and Charles Wesley's contentious debate, the personal trouble that we may be facing also really can influence our hermeneutic. Scripture is big enough to almost force us into the need for epistemic humility.
Right.
It's so broad and vast and wide and so many different genres and so many different things that...
Like God is big and we are small.
Right. So it is a universe, if you will, that one we can read and inhabit. But at the same time, I don't know everything about Leviticus, and I certainly would have to go back and look stuff up in Deuteronomy and Exodus if I was going to talk with somebody at length about it. But the very breadth and depth of it requires epistemic humility. I think your book helped me to remind myself of that. And I mean, you have your foot in two worlds. You have a pastoral ministry, as you say, and then you're teaching young seminarians, or maybe not young seminarians, people in the all walks of life. How do you see this, the role of epistemic humility playing out in when you're training in young minds and when you're doing ministry? Is it a matter of personal maturation, or does this come about, is this only something you get the older you get, or how do we cultivate epistemic humility in this regard?
Yeah, that's a great question. Again, I have some students who, you know, day one, they come into a theology class and they have a set pattern of thinking that they've either discerned from their own Bible study or a book they've read or a favorite preacher or podcast that they listen to. And, you know, they will sometimes speak, you know, with some bravado, with some certainty that they've kind of got it figured out. you're just here to confirm what I already know. And, you know, I probably have gone through that phase myself.
Yes, I have. I have, certainly.
And so, you know, it is something that the work of the Spirit does in a person's life. It then comes with some sanctification. Mm-hmm. And humility sometimes follows being humiliated, which happens from time to time.
Yeah.
In seminary life.
So it requires a patience on behalf of the teacher, of course.
And
an incredible patience on the behalf of people who've been through that rodeo.
Right. Well, I had a seminary professor who, when he taught theology classes, he was my theology professor. He talked about, you know, there was always that student in a class he called Bubba, you know, and he said that Bubba always felt the need to interject in the middle of lectures and, you know, give his, you know, 2 cents. And every once in a while he had to remind Bubba that you weren't paid by the seminary to co-teach the class. And I certainly don't do that. That is not my personality to be that mm-hmm. kind of to respond in that way. It is an interesting picture. When I speak a lot about social media in the book and the way that we use social media, so many people will come to you with their opinions and, oh, you know, you have a theology degree, so what, you know,
right.
I've got Google, you know,
yeah.
and so there is that tension. And even as a theologian, you know, the more I've learned, the less I feel I know.
Yes.
You know, I think that's an experience that we all go through. And mm-hmm. I do want to avoid the kind of hermeneutical or epistemic agnosticism that you could go to on the other extreme, where you say, well, we don't know all that we think we know, so we don't know anything.
Yes.
I mean, there are certain things that I think that we can be very confident about with what Scripture teaches. And, you know, we can be confident in the reasons why we believe, you know, very foundational things like the resurrection of Jesus. Like this morning, mm-hmm. I was reading David Hume and responses to David Hume on miracles. And just, again, a good reminder that I don't want to go down that road of that kind of skepticism towards everything.
Right.
But at the same time, practice a little humility where, again, I can act in good faith towards a person who agrees with me on essentials of Christian belief,
yeah.
where he or she says, hey, I read the Bible this way on this point. I can say, well, I think you're wrong, but I could see where you could get there. You know, and I'm open to hearing good arguments for that position. Mm-hmm. If that's, mm-hmm. you know, I think that's a good place for all of us to be.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the chapter that I found extremely helpful was "We Read Imperfectly," because I've had a year of seminary and then I transferred to 2 years of an apologetics degree. But one of the things you say, and it's on page 57, you end a paragraph with, "But if Scripture is so clear, then why do Christians so often disagree about how best to interpret it?" And really, Ryan, what I found myself answering that question is it begins with me recognizing my limitations. I mean, the doctrine doesn't begin with me, but the question of division mm-hmm. begins with me. Am right. I looking to cause a division? Am I looking to pontificate for my own position? You mentioned social media several times, and, you know, I just am now taking a Sabbath from it myself, interestingly enough.
Wise man.
Oh my gosh, it was 2 years, but there's a whole backstory to that. But the point of it is that I realized you can get into a position of pontificating and advocating for your position
right.
rather than for the glory of God. You have personal likes and dislikes. The chapter, how you explore the emotional attachments to doctrine was fascinating. You know, you think of, and I've kind of had that in the back of my head, that you have a certain personality type that coheres well with a certain kind of doctrinal approach.
Right.
That makes total sense.
Right.
And I think that's wise. So you recognize, as Paul did, you know, that 1 Corinthians 13, okay, is this division that exists between me and person X, what can I do to reconcile? What can I do to make this a little easier for us? What can I do to, is my position inferior to the other person? Am I just being bullheaded? It's a great book for examining our own hermeneutical assumptions and our positions in trying to give a defense for the hope that is in us. So it was really good in that regard, in that way. But I, you know, you mentioned something earlier about Paul and the sacrificing meat to idols, and I was chuckling. You mentioned Chick-fil-A in the back of the book, and that became
I'm trying to sneak something in about Chick-fil-A into everything that I write.
It's a gospel issue.
It is a gospel issue, right?
The book, you're not saying, as you just said a few minutes ago, you're not saying that that because of the variety of hermeneutical approaches that we bring to the table, that we can't know something about the gospel. We can't live in a cloud of agnosticism. There are clear things that, and you distinguish this towards the end of the book, there are clear things on which all Christians or classical Orthodox Christian theology can agree upon. Would you put the pegs in the wall there and tell us what those things are, what you think those things are that we should have as essentials?
Yeah. Well, rather than just, you know, telling you the essential beliefs themselves, I'll tell you the three things that I looked for when I was sort of trying to process these things for myself.
Okay.
The first thing was, what things in Scripture seem clearest?
Mm-hmm.
You know, a kind of a hermeneutical clarity. What does Scripture explicitly say? And what does Scripture, you know, sort of directly infer? And what are things that we're kind of just guessing about with Scripture and trying to make sense of?
Right.
And so, like, that's the first test that I would call the interpretation or the hermeneutical test. And, you know, I think Scripture very clearly, for instance, teaches the deity of Jesus. I think Scripture very clearly teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit as a direct inference.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think that Scripture very clearly teaches that Jesus died in the place of sinners. And because of what Jesus did in the place of sinners, we can be forgiven, that Jesus was raised from the dead. We don't really dispute those things as if we take the text at face value and seriously.
Mm-hmm.
Where we might disagree are on things like, you know, what theory of atonement best explains the death of Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
Again, those are things that are not directly stated by the text, but there are things that we infer from the text. And for the record, I hold to a penal substitutionary theory of atonement.
I do as well. Yeah.
I think that's what best explains the multiplicity of texts. But I know a lot of you know, devoted Christians who take, you know, a Christ is victor approach or a governmental theory approach, or, you know, a number of other approaches, because again, the text doesn't explicitly spell out some of these things. We just kind of have to build a case from the Scripture for these things.
Right, right.
You have the gospel test, which is what things are required to believe in order to be a Christian. Which things do we put into our gospel presentation? What are the New Testament writers put in their gospel presentations? And then there's a difference between what a person must believe in order to be saved and what a person must not reject in order to be saved.
Mm.
And like, for instance, I don't think that a person has to have a comprehensive understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity before they become a Christian. Otherwise, none of us would be Christians.
Right.
But I do think that a person who's genuinely living under the lordship of Jesus, who recognizes Jesus as God, who recognizes God's word as authoritative, will not reject the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And so, again, it's difficult to point to a single chapter and verse that here's the doctrine of the Trinity explained for mm-hmm. you, mm-hmm. but you can make some pretty clear logical inferences from what Scripture plainly says.
Yes.
About there only being one God, about the Father being God, about the Son being God, about the Holy Spirit being God, about them being distinct persons, mm-hmm. where you can make a case for the doctrine of the Trinity.
Right. It's not, you do a good short blurb about oneness Pentecostalism and the confusion of persons between Father and Son.
My editor pushed me to that when I've been trying for years to avoid writing down, you know, some of those things. I mean, oneness Pentecostalism, it is one of those things. It's like, okay, are they really not saved? And I've known a lot of people in oneness Pentecostal groups who talked like a Christian. They walked like a Christian. They did certain things that sounded very Christian-like, but they seemed to be so fundamentally confused about what the Bible said and what the Bible practiced. And so my argument was in the book that I think that a person could possibly be a Christian involved in one of these groups, but if they're seeking the Lord and trying to understand God's word on this issue, what the Bible says, they can't stay a non-Trinitarian for long.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. And a lot of times as you say in the book, Scripture is really clear about the character and the nature of the person making the argument. Jesus doesn't say in vain that you will know them by their fruits.
Right.
That doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin. It means that like false teachers, and I wondered, and this brings up a question that I had as I was reading about this, and something I've always had in the back of my mind, do false teachers and those who are dividing the church, those who are greedy for gain, those who are doing things, falsely or bringing in false doctrine into the church, using the insider language to divide the church and to for gain or whatever, do these people know that they're doing this, do you think?
I certainly think maybe some do, and I think there's a significant level of self-deception
mm-hmm.
That goes on. Again, like you said, the human heart is really complex. A fascinating book that came out last year was Costi Hinn's book on God, greed, and the prosperity gospel.
He's the nephew of Benny Hinn, right?
Of Benny Hinn, that's right. And he tells this autobiographical story of the life of luxury, just, I mean, like unbelievable wealth, particularly in the 90s and 80s and 90s when prosperity gospel kind of hit its peak in certain respects. And, he talks about staying in hotel rooms that cost $50,000 a night. I mean, just unbelievable sort of extravagance. And, even before, he met the people that led him to genuine belief in Jesus, he started feeling a sense of conviction from the Holy Spirit that, this was wrong. That what we were partaking in is cheating people out of their money. He has this image in the book of all the envelopes on the table with the prayer request built into them and everything, and just taking the checks out and kind of sort of leaving the envelopes on the table. And that's when he started realizing that something was really up. But what he says, and I think this is true of a lot of people, this can be true of a lot of things that we do that are in sin, is that the people around him built up theological justification for what they were doing.
Thank you for tuning in this week. We hope you have been edified and encouraged and will desire to seek unity and peace with your fellow believers. Next week, Ryan gives us some very helpful and encouraging personal insights he gleaned from researching and writing the book and from his years of experience as a seminary professor and as a pastor. We hope to see you next week right here on Apologetics Profile. I'm Daniel Ray.
Apologetics Profile podcasts are designed to encourage and equip you to better understand the worldviews of other religions, cults, and ideas, enabling you to have more confidence in conversations with non-believers, planting seeds and pointing the way to the glory of God. For Apologetics Profile, I'm Dave Mitchell. Thanks for listening.